The sermon title is When Nobodies Become Somebodies. It's an unusual Christmas text that I have selected. It is probably the first time for any of you, and probably the last time for all of you. Some years ago, a large circus tent caught on fire in Hartford, Connecticut, and many lives were lost. All but one of the charred bodies were identified. A little girl lay unclaimed. She was buried in the local cemetery, and someone wrote this epitaph. There she lies as no one still, nameless on a lonely hill. And the snowflakes and the rain come and go and fall again on little Miss Nobody. It's stark tragedy not to be claimed by anyone, to belong to no one, to have no one who cares or remembers. That is a very terrible thing. And this serves to introduce to you a Mr. Nobody in Scripture. Hidden from my eyes for all my life until just this past year are two obscure verses about an unknown man in an unnamed place, Mr. Nobody. It occurs suddenly without introduction. Hear it. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. We are left in the dark about this. There is no who, when, where, or why. It's all anonymous, impersonal, and indefinite. It stands in vivid contrast to much of the rest of the Bible. Every story is studded with names of people, even seemingly insignificant ones. The Bible seems almost obsessed with names. It seems to be a book in which no one is forgotten. Read it through, it's filled with names of kings, judges, and prophets, and army commanders, but it's not restricted to these. It seems every story is studied with names of ordinary people, like you and me, who would never appear in any history books that are on our shelves. It seems this book has an obsession with names. Often there are more names than we really want, especially when you get into the genealogies and all those begats. More than once I've asked myself, who needs them? And many of the names are unpronounceable. And I recall at this point how my mother and many of her friends in the small farming community east of Stanwood, where I lived as a small boy, they had Bible studies and prayer fellowships in homes, and they'd take turns having these. And my mother accepted very few excuses for me about regard to missing them or skipping any verses. We all had to take our turns. Now, chapters from the Bible would be selected, and we'd read these chapters, and I'd always make a point of sitting some distance from Jenny Sconey or whoever was always the first one to start these. And I got very good at arithmetic when I was still very young. I guess I was a little older than Sherry, but not as old as Glenn. Incidentally, I'm glad that Sherry is back, and she brought her folks, the Olsons, up here. And she greeted me as I came in. You know, that's a little secret I have. I couldn't carry it out this year, but the first thing you try to do when you come up here, it's a very wise thing, is to have a session with the children and take them out bird watching and all. And then from there on, you're always greeted with a happy hello from all these little ones. Well, what I would do is to make a fast scan of the chapters that had been assigned. And then I'd figure out, they'd decide ahead of time, you know, now, well, this divides into about three verses for each. And I got very good arithmetic very fast, and I'd figure out, now, where does that put me? And if I'm going to get one of these, a bunch of begats or some words I couldn't pronounce, then I'd find some mission in the kitchen or someplace else, or I'd switch chairs. And now, this came about, and I was trapped once that I remember very vividly. And it wasn't with one of these begats, but I got to this verse, and I got trapped with it. When I was a child, I spake as a child, but now that I become a man. And of course, all the other children there started to giggle, and their parents glared at them, and I turned red. And after that, I wasn't going to be trapped when we got to the Chronicles to go through reciting the sons of Levi and the sons of Kohath and the children of Amram. They weren't too tough for me because I already knew the three children there. I think they were Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, but the rest of them I couldn't pronounce. But there's some significance to all this. When you stop and think about it, you realize that these genealogies themselves are a witness to the Bible's concern for real people, where everyone matters. Most people, I believe, would expect that a collection of books dealing with the creation of the universe, the majesty of God, the rise and fall of empires, dealing as it does with matters ranging from time to eternity, and aware as it is of the littleness of man when the stars come out, would not bother with individual men and women, boys and girls. Why bother with inconsequentials when you're dealing with the imponderables? But in the Bible, the ordinary people aren't inconsequential. Almost anywhere you turn, you find ordinary people. They are not brushed aside. In the Bible, people matter more than the philosophies of the universe, and I'm glad. As we read the Bible, we have to be constantly surprised by the human touch that keeps cropping up. It keeps appearing, even when the writer is expounding some learned doctrine of God or some fundamentals of the law. The Old Testament prophets, for example, aren't some faraway anonymous voices issuing the religious decrees from high up on some buckskin mountain, glacier peak, or other remote heavenly perch. They were all very human beings, right here, right in the village where they lived, and they were all different, fortunately, from one another, with their own peculiarities, whose adventures and peculiar twists kept surfacing. Let's face it, if one of them came here today, more than likely, we'd probably regard him as some kind of a nut, at least some strange duck, but let's be thankful. God makes use of strange ducks, or I and some of you would be unemployed. Regarding this human touch, it's interesting to read Romans, which comes probably as close as much of the Bible to being a theological treatise. For 15 chapters, the Apostle Paul waxes eloquent regarding the problems of sin, of salvation, justice, suffering, evil, law and grace, summarizes Christian ethics. And when you think how this is building up, and I know, and I've read it, and you know, you get to about chapter 12, and boy, he's really waxing eloquent. It's really great. And you say, boy, there's still four chapters to go. What's 16 going to be like? You get into 15, and he's getting into the ethics. And you say, boy, how is 16 going to be? And let me read you what 16 is going to be. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church of some unpronounceable place here, that you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a helper of many and myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. He starts out with three women, is he? And then he goes on for 25 more names in the climax of the chapter. He says, greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So Rufus's mother was really also his mother, you see. He has this personal touch in. He couldn't remember. He remembered Nereus, but he remembered he had a sister. But he couldn't come up with it, but he does. He says, Nereus, remember to greet Nereus and his sister. And then he also says something else that's very important. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I know it's very disturbing to some of you, not some probably so much in Holden, but other places, to show some affection for one another. Especially it's hard for Norwegians. Because you've been raised in the frigid north and it got into the genes or something. But we are told to do this, you see, by none other than Paul, that we do show this affection and this concern for one another, that we have one another that Arnie spoke about. Through Jesus, we have each other. And this is so important, and that each one of us is unique. And I guess I've heard that 5 times since I've come here just a few hours ago from Carol and from Werner and so many of you yesterday at the conference with Betsy and Joanne and Mary, the uniqueness of each individual. You realize that the climax are the people, this human touch. Ever since I've been coming to Holden, there has been a concern with the dehumanizing forces at work in our technological society. We've discussed Jacques Ellul here, his writings on the subject. You've heard Paul and Julie Hain discuss it, Marion Carol Hinderly, Al and Sarah Pitcher. In fact, I was lined up. I'd made arrangements with Al before I came here, in fact, many months ago, that we'd discuss this, the effect and the impact of science and technology on society and on people. And we're going to have to put that off for a little while. But we all at some time or another feel the pressure, the concern of being numbers and classified in some inaccessible file. And we're concerned about the future control of human birth or the control of the sex of the child, a human brain and death itself. The province and position of man seems to diminishing. His humanity is being threatened. He feels that he's just a insignificant cog in a great big machine or some mispunched card in a giant computer. But I see hope, and certainly we see the hope here because that's what Holden means, at least to me. And also I had some inkling of it, or at least I had some hope in it. I think it was the Apollo 14 shot. And I've been one of the, although I've been involved in the periphery of the space program, I'm also one of its critics about manned space flight. But you recall, some of you, on Apollo 14, I guess if I asked anybody here today, I imagine the majority may recall the one event that I'm going to tell you about as probably being the one they remember the best. As Apollo 14 went up there and they had a lot of experiments to do, but the thing that really touched the people, and the one that the people recall, is the fellow when he took out the ball out of his pocket and made a great shot with it up on the moon, you know, to show that human touch, that it wasn't all computers, and then the concern that these people would come back. How does God see all this? He sees people as people with infinite value and of fantastic potential. Consistently, you and I are viewed as nothing less than the children of God, rebelling children, wayward children, naughty children, but sons and daughters of the King. Hear what the Old Testament says. People who didn't have the advantage of the advanced course in astronautics or astrology or anything else. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And they had the answer to this, to their question, in a mysterious revelation. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And they said all that, fully realizing the meanness, the pettiness, the apparent insignificance of those around them. So you see, in this book, in this Bible, no one is dismissed as of little account. No one is expendable. No one is forgotten. And the big reason for this is what is told in the four Gospels. That's the secret. We're going to, and I recall at this point, about the secret. Solzhenitsyn has meant a great deal to me as an author, as he has meant, as it has meant, I think, also to your director. And Carol and I were scheduled to review for you the book One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, the book which I regard as one of the great ones of this century. And the secret of that, the remarkable thing about this book, are just a few paragraphs in it, I think is the key to the whole thing, and it's about Alyosha. And he has the secret, and he reads it every day, it's the gospel. And freedom to Alyosha has nothing to do with the barbed wire and those terrible conditions of a Siberian prison camp or the mean guards. But he has the secret in these four Gospels. And it's about a man whose birthday we celebrate today, for whom they made extraordinary claims, these writers of the Gospel. Each of the Gospel writers believed that this Jesus was none other than God's personal revelation to the people. He was the culmination to all that had gone on before. He was for them the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the divine Savior of the world. And those now, I must say, are some pretty wild claims when you stop to think about it. And having made these claims, you'd expect that they'd wax eloquent on some great treatise and on theology, nature, philosophy, and destiny. But what do you find? You find little stories of an itinerant preacher talking to people while traveling along dusty roads in a place not much bigger than the county we're in right now. The story of our birthday boy, the Son of God, comes to us not as encounters with Greek philosophers, Roman rulers, or even Eastern mystics, but with ordinary people whose names would never be known, even from Lucerne to Stehekin, just a few miles from their birthplace, if that. And they would probably have been forgotten before they even died. It seems that this man went out of his way in this insignificant Roman outpost, talking to the most insignificant and neglected of all, to all the Miss Nobodies and the Mr. Nobody. He spoke to beggars, the crippled, the blind, the deaf, the lepers. He ate and even drank with people most of us would not think about inviting into our home. It didn't seem to make any difference whether he was speaking to a Roman soldier, a hated tax collector, a prostitute, a member of the Sanhedrin, a doctor of theology, a housewife, an army officer, a businessman. He simply addressed each one as a human being, a unique member of God's family here on planet Earth. We have to be impressed that this Jesus believed his Father cared for each man, woman, and child. What each of us must realize, what comes through loud and clear, is that God cares equally for each of us. This God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, cares for everything, everything he made. And Jesus shook up a lot of people when he declared that even a no-count sparrow couldn't fall without God knowing it. You see, that brings out his bird watching. And you have to realize here that the sparrows were really no-counts. I mean, there was a lot of sparrows there. He didn't bring out, there's red starts there, and there's 300 species of birds in Palestine. And he probably knew them. But he picked that common sparrow. And he said, not even this will fall without God knowing it. And then he went on to say, you are worth more than any number of sparrows. Worth more to whom? God, of course. So you'd expect them to stop with deep concern to talk. Or it's not unexpected, I should say then, that you'd expect the person that said this to stop with deep concern along the way to talk to a blind beggar when everybody else was telling the blind beggar to shut up and not disturb the master. And it was natural for him to single out one of the most unpopular people in town, a sawed-off tax collector named Zacchaeus, peering down at him from a tree. And it wasn't enough that Jesus greeted him. That was bad enough and embarrassing enough to his disciples. He invited himself to his house. Zacchaeus, be quick, come down. I must come and stay with you today. And then there was a day that the children were swarming around and the disciples were trying to shoo them off. To keep the kids, these kids with the runny noses and the sticky fingers, and probably some of them had runny eyes too, if they're like the children I saw in Africa. Some of them had runny eyes because their parents had syphilis. But he stopped the children, or the disciples, dead in their tracks because he wanted the children to climb all over him, runny noses and all. And he went on to tell his disciples, of such is the kingdom of God. Heaven would really not be heaven without the likes of little Aaron, who we baptized last night, of the Sherrys, the Christy Sues, the Michelles, and all the little Tads we see about us. After hearing these accounts, you just have to have the feeling that there could absolutely be no one, no matter how young or old, how crippled or deformed, how lonely or rejected, how insignificant or inconsequential, who could possibly be forgotten by this Father. And that is what Jesus came to reveal. The real world where no one is forgotten. There everybody's name is known. There are no Miss Nobodies, no Mrs. Nobodies, no Mr. or Mr. Nobody. After Jesus came, it was possible for all the nobodies to become somebodies. Then everyone became important. In conclusion, I want to say three things. I want to go back to the original scripture lesson, and then I want to answer two questions. How does one enter this real world? Who can enter this real world? First, about this scripture. You realize there are no names in it. In fact, Jehovah isn't mentioned. And prayer isn't mentioned. And also, the New Testament never refers to it. So it's kind of a study in contrast. That here is a study in contrast that this wise person, whose name isn't known. But I think the story also tells us something else that is very important, and it is this. It should not be important to me that my compatriots and my descendants remember me and my name. What is important is that God remembers my name. And I am important, and you are important only to the degree that you care for others. The care and the concern you have for others. And it is very important that you remember their names. Because names are important. That's what makes them persons. And so I remind you, especially you who are on the faculty and staff, that you make a point of remembering those other people's names. Don't worry about yourself maybe being left out, but you must be concerned about them and about our guests. But it's well that you do this, because everyone is important. Now, how does one go about entering the real world? Well, I'm going to just give you one way, or how it happened to one person, a person who I have a great admiration for. He's one of the great intellectuals of our time. He, along with a few other great intellectuals who were agnostics, became Christians in this century and have meant much to us. Like another example, I think, is C.S. Lewis. The one I'm going to tell you about today is Malcolm Muggeridge. Some time ago, he wrote something called Jesus Rediscovered. And I think there's something in it that tells us about how to enter this real world, at least how he entered the real world. He was on a mission in the Holy Land for the purpose of making a British Broadcasting Corporation television series on the New Testament. And he goes on to say, in explaining this, that a curious, almost magical certainty seized me about Jesus' birth, ministry, and crucifixion. I became aware that there really had been a man named Jesus who was called God. I was conscious of his presence. He had really spoken these sublime words. I heard them. He really had died on a cross and risen from the dead. Otherwise, how was it possible for me to meet him as I did in the desert, wrestling with the devil wrestling with the devil, and on the hillside preaching of how the meek inherit the earth and the pure of heart see God, falling a step along the road to Emmaus. As I tried to explain in my commentary, the words Jesus spoke are living words, as relevant today as when they were first spoken. The light he shone continues to shine as brightly as ever. Thus he is alive. As, for instance, Socrates, who also chose to lay down his life for truth's sake, isn't. The resurrection is historical. Jesus is alive and very truth. The cross is where history and life, legend and reality, time and eternity intersect. There's Jesus. There Jesus is nailed forever to show us how God could become a man and man become God. So much for Malcolm Muggeridge. You too, in your own way, like Malcolm, can make this discovery on how to enter the real world, for he is still living. His presence and power is with us. And now the other question is, who can enter this real world? Everyone, including the likes of you and me. In evidence, I present to you that day at Calvary when darkness fell over the whole area, when one of the most despicable people of that time, a representative of the scum of humanity, at least that's how people regarded him, was hanging on a cross alongside of Jesus. And he spoke to Jesus, "Lord, remember me." The reply was all important. "I tell you this, today you shall be with me in paradise." That means to me that everybody, that every nobody can become a somebody. This same Jesus whose birthday we celebrate will say, when you say, "Remember me," in contrition, "today you shall be with me," and not only today but forever, you'll never be then a nobody again. For this Jesus came not as a tourist, but he came to stay. I have told you this not only because I believe it, and because it works, but I have told it to you because it is true. Amen. Stand for the benediction. May the spirit of Christmas, which is peace, the beauty of Christmas, which is hope, the blessing of Christmas, which is joy, and may Jesus, who is all of these and more, forgiving and unconditional and unbounded love, be yours today and forever. Amen.
now from Acts 26. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense.
Here follows the reading of the entire chapter.
This is one of the most superb examples of oratory in all of literature. In this address before King Agrippa that I have just read, in which Paul concluded at what must rank as one of the most inspiring verses ever penned, he concludes it with this verse, if you recall. I wish to God that not only you, but all of those also who are listening to me today might become such as I am, apart from these chains. And by our standards, life had been very cruel to Paul. In addition to a permanent physical handicap, he had, in his words, faced death again and again, served many prison sentences, being beaten with the regulation 39 stripes by the Jews 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, and on the open sea for 24 hours. He lived in constant danger for his life. He knew exhaustion, pain, long vigils, hunger, thirst, living without meals, cold, and lack of clothing. During the end of his most difficult and challenging life, his convictions remained unshaken. They held as he faced the king who was his judge, a king who had the power of life and death over him. And in this noblest of scenes, when Paul, unshaken, says he wanted all to be such as he was, he wanted them to be such as he was. You see, his life convictions in Christ had become him. When one studies the life and the writings of Paul, it isn't difficult to realize why he had a greater influence on more people in Europe and in the Western Hemisphere over the last 2,000 years than anyone who ever lived. Yes, it is a great and wonderful thing to have convictions that can stand the test of time and trial, to have convictions that become stronger with each passing year. And so impressed was I with these words of Paul that about 7 years ago, I began writing down my convictions. I commend this exercise to everyone here. Sit down and spend some time putting down what you really believe, and then add to them as the Spirit moves you, and as the Spirit has moved me to do, to add to these in the last 24 hours. Now, my first conviction is this. Whatever one sows, that shall he also reap. There is a moral law that is built into the nature of the universe in which we live. It always has the last word. No one small or great individual or nation can ignore it. No matter how you dress it up or hide it, it will be revealed. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, or hid that shall not be known. H. Stanley Jones said, anyone who thinks he can cheat the moral universe is a moral imbecile. You'll have to pay, maybe not at the end of the day, week, or month, or even the year, but pay you will. This moral universe is not something fabricated out of special customs, traditions, or religions. It is built in, and it is subject neither to vetoes nor abrogations. It stands. And you don't break its laws. You break yourself on them. They are immovable, unimpeachable, and you can't run away from them because they are within us. We are caught in them in a web of past deeds, in a tragic dilemma with only one door of escape, and that's through the door of grace. And it's an open door, and it is sad indeed that so few enter the door. If we do not use the door, we are overcome by the consequences of our own doing. The moral law closes in, and there is no grave deep enough to bury the evil in this world. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Jeremiah had something to say on this subject, and typical of Jeremiah, he said it more harshly. He didn't mince words. Everyone shall die for his own sin. Here Jeremiah was pointing out the importance of personal responsibility, a very unpopular subject today, for we are plagued by neutral values. For most of us in our generation are a bunch of ticket fixers. We accept the privilege, but we don't want to feel the responsibility for our own actions. A popular T-shirt in the very recent past has written on it, "The devil made me do it." Man and woman, if they are to have dignity and worth at all, must be given the honor of being judged. If he or she is neither bad nor good, neither justified nor condemned, he or she is no longer a man or a woman. My second conviction naturally follows the dilemma caused by this moral law, and it is this: the Bible has the answer. Now, I know when some of you hear this, hear me say this, you are probably saying, "Boy, how simple can you get? We're back in Bible school. Platitudes, you say, you can do without. Sometimes theologians do more to cloud issues than clarify them." I think I can explain what I mean by what somebody wrote on a vacant wall in a Midwestern college. The words are these: "And Jesus said unto them, Who do you say that I am? And they replied, You are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning of our interpersonal relationship." And Jesus said, "What?" This prepares you for something Karl Barth, the famous theologian, under whom some of you have studied, and certainly some of you have learned a great deal. Now, Karl Barth visited this country one time, but in this case, the correspondent said to Karl Barth, "Could you sum up your theology in just a sentence or two?" He says, "I can do it in the words of a song my mother taught me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." David in the Psalms states it this way: "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Some years ago, on a visit home and before our folks moved away from the farm, I was looking over some material that had been thrown away and was all but forgotten. And among the dust-laden material were some old kerosene lamps and lanterns. And I must admit to some nostalgia and not a little sadness as I thought about what these lights revealed in earlier days: the birth of the children in our family, and the animals, our evening prayers, the bedside of some of us when we were very ill, and more mundane things like the way to the barn, the chicken house, the milk house, and on festive occasions like when we sang and danced around the Christmas tree, singing Norwegian Christmas carols. Now these lights that had showed us so much now lay dusty and dark and discarded. Of course, they had been replaced by other lights, brighter ones and more beautiful ones. They had performed their function, and even for these lamps, night had come. The Bible is called a lamp and a light. It too may shed its rays or lie unused. But for this lamp, there are no replacements, no new and modern lights to take its place. If this lamp is abandoned, the long dark night sets in. There are many today who seek lamps, new ones in modern shops, but they find none that really work. And so they fall into temptation, grope in fear and anxiety, and circle in darkness and despair. But the light is here. I have just read from it. And we need only to reach for it, open its pages, and search prayerfully, and the light breaks forth. The Bible will never be extinguished by the storms of the enemy. Its light will flicker and die because its friends, you and I, forget to use it. My third conviction is God is real and must be taken seriously. I was reminded of something when I came to this point in my sermon preparation, and it's from C.S. Lewis. I recall what he wrote, that reality is usually something you could not have guessed. And for this reason, he explored Christianity. For it was a religion you could not have guessed. If it had offered us a kind of universe we would have expected, we would feel that someone were making it up. But it isn't the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It has just that queer twist that real things have. Yes, the God of the Christian is real and must be taken seriously. I'll admit for a time I thought God in nature was the thing to seek. He was lovely and convenient, and he did nothing to me. He gave no commands, he made no judgments, and I would never have to die for him. And all I had to do was to enjoy him. But there seemed to be a hooker. He was above and beyond my everyday private life, really out of it. I prefer a bigger God and a more local one. So I chose one who is not only the creator of the universe, but a God who also became man, who became local in the lives of so many, who gave sight to the blind, healing to the sick, and wept by the grave of his friends, and gave comfort to the sorrowing, and tonight, here's your child as it prays. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. Helmut Tillich, one of the best known theologians and preachers in Germany today, says there are two and only two ways to take a thing seriously. Either you renounce it or risk everything for it. We must either throw Christianity on the trash heap or else let God be Lord in our life. And if the latter, let him really be that, someone from whom you receive each day meaning, comfort, a goal for life and marching orders. Don't carry him around in your pocket or tie him up in your handkerchief. Either curse or fall on your knees. But you say, can't we have a third choice, something in between, a middle road? Half Christianity always leads to dejection. Depression has its root in a divided heart. A divided heart just wants a little bit of God and then always finds it to be an impediment, a break or a pain. For you see, a divided heart ends up getting just enough to bother the conscience and deprive it of unconcern. The result is unhappiness. Only the single-hearted have real happiness. They alone learn God is the source of all power, the one who gives freedom and zest for life, and that following him is the most joyful thing in the world, because he frees man from all things that torment and tug at the half-hearted. So if we take God seriously, what then? What are our orders? I shall dwell on only one, but at some length, and it is what Kierkegaard called the royal law. You shall love. As we become serious followers of the Master, we embark on a kind of life that involves both joys and sorrows in a special kind of way. If we live for and within ourselves, we can shut out much of the world's anguish. The pain of others may not be our pains. Their fears need not be our fears. Their failures need not be our failures. But the moment we become disciples, we are plunged headlong into the pains, the fears, the failures of others. We begin carrying a cross we never had to bother about before. Everyone becomes my brother and my sister. To love and to serve God at all, I must love and serve my brother and sister also. And it is only the person who has tried to love another person in Jesus Christ and allowed him to purify that love, who knows the flooding, uplifting power that comes with this transposition of the heart. It brings joy unspeakable. Warren Isley, who in his recent book, The Unexpected Universe, paints a haunting picture of a star thrower. In this story, he tells about one day when he walked along the beach of Costabel, a beach that was littered with many forms of life, many dying forms. And it seemed to Isley the sea was rejecting its offspring. These life forms would fight their way out to the sea only to be cast again, rejected upon the shore. Among these were starfish that lay shrinking in the hot sun. And as he walked, Isley came upon a stranger leaning over one of these starfish, and he asked him, "Is it alive?" "Yes," said the stranger, and with a gentle but firm grip on the starfish, he spun it far out into the sea with these words, "It may live if the offshore pull is strong enough." So both of them went along the beach picking up rejected dying starfish and throwing them into the sea in the hope that they would live again. Commenting on this event, Isley wrote, "Somewhere there is a hurler of stars." Now, I have told you this to remind you that we must become more avid hurlers of stars, giving others a chance at life. But we humans must give or hurl, and God determines where the offshore pull is. We must always remember that. We are never God, but God is there. We know that. We must hurl stars, and in God's time, they will reach the offshore pull. Stars often have to be picked up again and again. Sometimes you throw and wade after them and throw again. We do know the offshore pull is there because we were dying once, but we reached it, and we are grateful and humble in our new life of joy, painful as it sometimes is. But even in overcoming that, we experience more offshore pull. That is how I see it today. I may see even more tomorrow. I was deeply moved by this, and I'm sure you are too. Remind you and me again that we must be more avid hurlers of stars. Or as Jesus, when he came to the place of worship, and he could have opened up to a lot of chapters in the Old Testament, but he turned to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, where he read how he came to set the captive free. So I ask you, would you take time to bother with someone, or just to listen to someone, to help the lonely old lady down the street, or try to understand the mean kid next door, or to help the mother of the large family that lives near who never has a moment's peace with all the children, or the mother of the retarded child? Could you bother them by saying, "I'll watch while you take a few hours away"? Remove the mask from the one in need, and you find God, in that you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren. You have done it unto me. My fourth conviction has come to me only in the last 24 hours, and it is this: the way of the Spirit is mysterious indeed. The way we are guided to lend support to our brother and our sister are beyond really understanding and finding out. A poignant reminder of this came to me from the life of Paul Tournier, whose writings have meant so much to me and to so many of you. Paul Tournier was an orphan. He was orphaned by the death of his mother, or rather his father, at the age of a few months, and his mother at the age of six. He lived with some relatives then. And in his early life, he became very introverted with a very serious problem relative to social adjustment. He shut himself in deep moral solitude, in his words, and he didn't think he was of importance to anyone, although he was surrounded by love. But when one has these kind of feelings, he or she is insensitive to love. And during these early trying years, he had grown up some, but he was still very introverted when he entered college. And a most unexpected person came to him to help him. He was a distinguished Greek master in the college that Paul Tournier entered. And he recognized that Paul had a deep and serious problem. And he realized that he must learn to know him as a person. So he did a very unusual thing. He invited Paul to come to his house, which is not done, or was not done in that time. And he came to meet then this Greek headmaster, who was a very strange fellow. He had a very long beard, he had a great big cane with a silver head on it, and he also had a very large hat that he always wore, and he was passionately concerned with antiquities. And a very unlikely fellow. He was sort of a philosopher. And he invited then Paul into his library, which was stacked with books, and Paul was very disturbed and he was very ill at ease. But with time and with several meetings, this person became a great counsel and help to him. And one day, Paul said to him that he was a Christian, and although he admitted that it was sort of on an academic level. And the Greek master, in response to a question from Paul, admitted that he was not a Christian, but that he believed in a higher being. He believed in a universal spirit. And then in reply to another question by Paul Tournier, he said that he did not pray, because one cannot pray to an impersonal God. It is only a personal God to whom one prays. Many years passed, and Paul advanced in his studies, and he chose to go into medicine, mainly to straighten out his own problems by his own admission. Although his gifts really directed him into mathematics, he eventually became involved in the healing ministry, where health and spiritual things meet. And as a result of this, he has become a very great help to literally millions of people. And one of them is me, as I have come to know him and have met him and discussed some problems with him. And because of his experiences in these years, he decided to write a book, fortunately, and since then has written many books. But after he had completed this first manuscript, he said, well, I must have someone read this. Now, he could have gone to a lot of people to have him read this because he had made many friends in the interim. But something directed him. I believe the Spirit moved him, because the person that came to mind right away was the old Greek master, who by now was very old. And so he called him up because he hadn't seen him for a long time. They had exchanged Christmas cards, but that's all. And so he called on him after the schoolmaster agreed that he would see him. So he went early one afternoon, not without some fear and trepidation. Rather than to have him read the manuscript, Paul read it to him. He finished the first chapter, and it was greeted by silence. This silence, which seemed almost interminable, almost an eternity to Paul, was only interrupted by Paul continued. And so Paul read chapter 2. And he again was met with the same silence. After a period of time, he said, Paul, continue. And so he read the third chapter. And by this time, his heart became very tight. But yet he looked at the old man. He could discern nothing that would reveal what his thoughts were, but he was very worried that he did not like it. And he read the whole afternoon with this kind of thing going on, silence after each chapter, until he finished the whole book. And by now it was late afternoon. And then there was a long silence. And then the Greek master said, Paul, we must pray together. And Paul Tournier was very deeply moved. He said, but you said you never prayed because you believed in a universal spirit. Are you a Christian now? And he said, yes. Since when? Since now. And just a few days or a few weeks after this, the Greek master became ill. And Paul was there to minister to him until he died, and at his request, preached the sermon. You see, Paul was the only star thrower between the Greek master and eternity. And he got him and brought him to where the offshore pull was drawing him, in a way that neither Paul Tournier or you or I or anyone can explain or could have predicted. And it's in retrospect that Paul should be the one to do this is most appropriate. For the Greek master, who although not a Christian star thrower, was the one who really brought Paul to where the offshore pull was strong in him. Yes, the Holy Spirit moved in inexplicable, unexplainable, mysterious ways. My final conviction is in an answer to a question posed by Job and many before and after him, and it is this: if a man die, shall he live again? My conviction in reply is the resurrection of Jesus Christ has made all the difference in the world. Job said it more beautifully: I know that my Redeemer liveth and will one day stand upon the earth. Christ arose from the dead and things have never been the same since. After that, anything could happen, and it has. You may well ask, if Christ died and rose again, why can't I? And I say you can. At this time of the year, baseball fans get pretty excited because the World Series are upon us. And there is something that is always dramatic, ominous, and nerve-tingling if the series goes the whole route. There's something very exciting about that seventh game of the World Series, and it is this: there is no tomorrow. For each of us, such a day will come in our life, and for most of us, sooner than we think. Death will most surely come, and it becomes so awesome when we write off the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Then you have what we got: generations of people whose history can be summed up in miles of blacktop, 1,000 lost golf balls, and split pins still standing after the last ball had been rolled down the alley. On the road, on the golf course, at the bowling alley, we try to escape for some moments from reality, from what is stark reality that was certainly for every one of us. All of this one day is going to come to an end. One day it will all be over. It seems everybody plays the game, but nobody wins. So what are we going to do about it at the end of this journey we call life? We have two choices. We can either say with King Saul, I have played the fool, or echo with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And it all hinges on how we regard the first Easter morning. The Christian story, however, starts out with names, places, dates, hours, and most significantly, witnesses. Yes, the witnesses, you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was a verifiable fact of vivid memory in the minds of many people who saw him after his death. To them, a new age was born, a new faith came into being, and a new spirit entered the world. Life gained a new beginning, a new middle, and a new end. And this belief, this experience, caused a profound change in them. The difference between the men who forsook Christ and fled from the Garden of Gethsemane, and those who a few weeks later were neither silenced or intimidated by prison, torture, or death, was astounding. Yet they were the same men, but something most assuredly had changed them, and their experience has been perpetuated until today.